What I'd like to do this evening, and it's interesting that this temple selected the topic of Jonah, and to engage you on an inquiry of the book, as we've done with so many other of the books of the Bible and the messages of the Bible and the narratives of the Bible, this, like everything else, will be entirely different. I'm sure that most of you know, or if you're asked about Jonah, just as you'll be asked about Esther on Thursday night, and you'll see what you didn't know about what you thought you knew, you would ask about Jonah, you would probably say, well, that's a whale of a tale. And that's about as far as you can go. What I want to do is to take you much, much further today. The book of Jonah is a book that consists altogether of only four chapters. If you put all the verses together, it would hardly make a short story. And yet the potency and the poignancy and the power of this story is hard to be found outside of the other books of the Bible. So let's start the very beginning. And we're going to read through, so to speak, and show you how the story develops. It starts out. And by the way, I will be adding as I go along that the book of Jonah is the most paradoxical book in the entire Bible. The book is full of satire, of contradictions, and I want you to know it's the story of a man who succeeds at nothing. Jonah wanted very much to die, and then when he is on the boat and he knows that if he jumps into the ocean, the storm will be quelled and quenched and quieted and quiescent. And yet what happens? He gets to the brink of the deck of the boat and he says, "Push me." Very interesting. And then, and we'll deal with this a bit later, in chapter 4, when Jonah is so disgusted at what happened, he says, literally in the Bible, in this story, "I want to die." And God says, "Jonah, do you really want to die?" He says, "Yes." So what does he do? He's sitting in the desert, and he builds himself an air-conditioned sukkah. He wants to die, but he doesn't want to sweat about doing it. Jonah succeeds at nothing. And if you say, well, you know, there is something he succeeded at. The book of Jonah is read entirely, in its entirety, on Yom Kippur, for those of you who know Yom Kippur so well. Read in its entirety on Yom Kippur. But when is it read? It's read at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at Mincha service when nobody is there to hear it. He succeeded at absolutely nothing. Except one thing, which is going to be the greatest paradox of all. And before I get started with this evening's lecture, some more preliminary words and remarks. This book has even given birth to a psychological and a psychoanalytical term. It's called the Jonah Complex in professional lingo, which is the story of a person who is in conflict between what he wants to do and what he has to do. The conflict between coercion and free will. The Jonah Complex. And as we will see later on, I'm just giving you a preview so you'll stay to the end. The story of Jonah is that Jonah only truly becomes Jonah when he attaches himself to a cause which is beyond Jonah. I'm going to repeat that. You only become and live your true self when you are attached to a cause which is beyond yourself. And one other note preliminarily. When we have Jonah, you want to die, yes, push me, building an air-conditioned sukkah, and wanting to die, this is something, again, it's all in the Bible. Freud gave us the terms, the conflict between life urge and death wish. That's the book of Jonah. Life urge, death wish. Thank you, Freud, but the narrator already knew that. So let's start the book of Jonah with all those thoughts in mind, and instead of giving it to you at the end, I wanted to hit you with it immediately. Well, the book starts out with a divine voice saying, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is on the Tigris. Nineveh is in Mesopotamia for all of my U of M students. We're back at home again in the University of Mesopotamia. Go back to Nineveh, Jonah, which means God is saying, go east, young man. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Jonah gets up and it says, and he goes down to the seaport. Now, we don't know where the book started at the beginning. Let's just say if he's going down, he's up in the mountains. Let's say it starts in Jerusalem. And I always have this marvelous, marvelous picture. If you remember the first shot of The Sounds of Music, the hills are alive. And you see it on the top in Switzerland. And then it starts to focus in on Julie Andrews. The same thing here. We have this wide expanse and scope, and it says he goes down to a port city. Now he's in a city. And then it says, Vayered, he goes down into the boat. We're in the boat. Then it says, Vayered, he goes down into the inner recesses of the boat. And you are focused in with your lens on one narrow little shot when Jonah is all wrapped up in an embryonic position. Jonah, by going to the recesses of the boat, has returned to the womb, but we'll get to that shortly. When the Bible says, go down, go down, go down, you have to realize that this is more than a topographical, geographical descent. Jonah is descending psychologically, as we shall shortly see. And ultimately, he's going into a tremendous depression in which he will become inactive. But the question arises, why did Jonah flee? The author doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, until chapter 4. Why, my friends? This is brilliant narration. It's suspended animation. It's who done it and why did he do done it? You have to read to the end, and that is going to be the climax. But the author doesn't tell us. So we get this impression, here's a prophet who's running away from God's message, paradox. You see, Moses, when he was confronted, Moses, go to Pharaoh, what did Moses say? I'm a stutterer. Moses, you go. When God turned to Jeremiah, or first to Isaiah, and he said, Isaiah, go. And he says, but God, I have unclean lips. How can unclean lips deliver pure, holy message? Go. And when Jeremiah is confronted, he says, God, I'm a nar. I'm a totally inexperienced. Go. And then when he confronts Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has problems with the mission, God takes a Megillah in chapter 3 and stuffs it down his throat and says, now, spit out the words. There is a prophetic negation, but no other prophet attempted to flee the word of God. Why? And you get the initial impression that this is a spineless, cowardly prophet who refuses to follow through the divine mission. We're going to follow through that very shortly. Jonah gets down into the inner recesses of the boat, and the boat is about to capsize. Well, I must tell you, in all the cruises that I led, thank God, we were on quiet waters. But if you ever were, and I was, on a boat that was about to capsize, and you're going to and fro, there's only one place you want to go, and that's to the deck. And you don't want to be responsible for what may come up. And since we have here, and it's very rare, we have an authentic captain sitting in our audience. He can verify this. David, can you not? Here we have then, the boat is shaking and shuttling, and Jonah is sleeping in the recesses of the boat. You can't sleep when a boat is rocking. Jonah is in a super duper stupor. He just can't function. The captain comes over to him and he says, "My gods, how can you sleep?" Because you see, in the ancient world, when there was a natural phenomenon occurring, they believed, obviously, that it's caused by their gods. And the sailors on the boat, each one is praying to his god, and they didn't have then Israelite sailors. Most of them were Phoenicians. There were the sailors of antiquity. Each one is praying to his god, and nothing is happening. But if there's a storm at sea, that means the god has brought it. You just got to locate the correct god. And the paradox is, remember I told you about paradoxes, we want to continue this theme, that everybody is praying on the boat except the individuals whose job it is to pray, the prophet. Erschlofzich. That was Phoenician for the sailors here. He's sleeping, wakes them up. What is happening? Let's start all over again. Jonah is given a responsibility and he wants to flee it. My friends, we all are in that same category. There's things we don't want to do, right? You don't want to do. You don't want to do the dishes. You don't want to do the cleaning. You just don't want to do it. What's the best way to get out of not doing something? Take a cruise. You free yourself of all responsibility. But what happens, no matter where you take a cruise, you always bump into somebody you know. So there's a better way, and it's a much less expensive way. You become comatose. You go to sleep, and you take a couple pills. But what happens, no matter where you go to sleep, there's always an alarm clock. That's the captain. So there's a third way, and that's the best way of all. That's the absolute way, and that is suicide. You see, what's happening here is that Jonah is going the cruise, the sleep, and push me. We are on the brink of suicide. Jonah is fleeing his responsibility by every known means, and we don't know why. Get up, Jonah, and pray. And Jonah says to the people, you know why there's a storm at sea? It's because of me. Because I am fleeing from the God who created the heavens and, he doesn't say earth, the heavens and sea. Now, I want you to realize something here. Jonah in the entire book always knows the correct thing to say, but he doesn't believe it. Why would he say, I am fleeing by the God who created the land and sea? How do you expect to flee by sea? You see, if God created the sea. You see? And what happens? He says, I'll tell you, just throw me overboard. And the amazing thing is that the secondary actors in this tale are tremendously humanitarian. At that point, when they realize he's the one responsible, string him up. No, what do? They don't throw him overboard. But they attempt to steer towards the coast. They can't get there, but they're attempting to save his life. And he, the prophet, doesn't do anything to save their lives. Paradox. So what do? Then they throw lots. And lots in antiquity were little stones. It's like pickup sticks. And the lot falls upon Jonah. He's the marked man. Lynch him. No, they don't. They do everything to save his life. And to no avail. And ultimately, he does get thrown overboard. Now, I want to tell you something about that. You have to rid yourself of the diseased element. They believe that. And I'll tell you something that you didn't see in the movie Titanic, and you didn't see in the show if it ever got out here at Orange County, and you won't see it in the Field Museum where they now have a tremendous exhibition in Chicago of the relics of Titanic. That when the lifeboats were being lowered, there was a woman of questionable reputation who was being lowered into the lifeboat, and the people in the lifeboat refused to accept her there because they said, since she has this reputation, they will be overturned in the sea. You have to distance yourself from the disease. And therefore, ultimately, after they attempted over and over again to steer to the shore, they did toss him overboard. And then, as you remember, there's a big fish that swallows Jonah. What is this meant to be? My friends, and I mean this seriously, this is a fairy tale motif. You know of stories of people or in fairy tales that are being swallowed by a fish. Pinocchio. Or, of course, the little girl who gets in trouble with the wolf. What happens here? This is a motif, a universal motif. But what is the narrator doing? Several things. First of all, he is trying to show that we are being swallowed up by the animal within us. The story from chapter 1, when he is thrown overboard and then swallowed up, to chapter 3, when he starts over again, is none other than what we call in sociology a rite de passage. It's a rite of passage. Jonah has to be reborn again in order to go out on his mission, whether correctly so or incorrectly. Reborn. He is going through a transition period. He swallowed up. And he prays. Now he prays, not when he had to pray. He's praying for his own life now. Interesting. And again, you think, what type of a person is this? And at the end of the prayer, Jonah says, this man who didn't pray, and all of a sudden he starts to pray and he says, and salvation belongs to the Lord. That was even too much for the fish, and the fish said, and spit him out on dry land. So we start out again. Jonah starts out, and now Jonah proclaims his prophecy. And the prophecy of Jonah consists of five words, Od Arbaim Yom V'Ninve Nehepachet. 40 more days, Nineveh razed, destroyed. 5 words. Can you imagine the paradox here? And he gets into the prophetic section of the Bible for 5 words? I always thought to myself, a person is writing a CV, and what did you publish? 5 words. You better look for another position. 5 words? Paradox. Od Arbaim Yom, 40 more days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And what happens? You won't believe it. They believe him. The Ninevites, from king to the entire populace, they all believe him. And they rent and they rip their clothes and they fast and they pray. This is unbelievable. My friends, do you know that no other prophet ever succeeded? Amos didn't succeed. Isaiah didn't succeed. Jeremiah, the only one who succeeded was Jonah. And with whom did he succeed? With the goyim. Now, if you want to have any other basic proof for a goyish cup, They believed him. And the only one who succeeded was angry and frustrated because he succeeded. What's happening here? And then it says that they repented. And paradox, the next paradox. In the Mishnah, when they want to describe a perfect repentance, they use the repentance of the Ninevite Assyrians. And they say, in text, in chapter 3, it does not mention that God listened to their voice, but that God saw their actions. That is true repentance. And I want to tell you something else, just as an excursion. We'll come back to Jonah in about, I don't know, about an hour or so. An excursion. My friends, of all the remarkable things I've been sharing with you for these past 3 weeks, I never mentioned this, but one of the most outstanding contributions we gave to the world was the concept of repentance. Repentance. By the way, I know you never use that word outside of Yom Kippur. But no. I used it once in the past year. Once in the past year outside of Yom Kippur. It was a story I told a congregation that once a pastor gave a couple gallons of paint to a painter and told him to paint his cottage. The painter gave several gallons. I don't need all of this paint. All I have to do is use half of it, and then I can paint my own house with it. So obviously he thinned it, and at the first rain, all of the paint from the pastor's house just ran off. The pastor saw, he realized it, he called the painter and he said, "Repent and thin no more." Okay, I used it once. But repentance, why don't we use it? Because we don't have the concept of sin anymore. So you'll pardon this little sinful excursion. If you look around the world, you even today will see how unusual the concept and unique is the concept of repentance. If we go to the ancient world, and now you're so familiar with it, the Mesopotamians and the Egyptians did not have any concept of repentance. Let's go further. If you go to the Near East today, you will find that they do not have in their vocabulary such words, neither sin, neither repentance. And I can tell you a story, and I hope someday you'll be able to hear them. Some of you have in other congregations I know, of my brother-in-law, Rabbi Marvin Tokayer, who was the chief rabbi of Tokyo for 8 years, and he didn't even look Japanese. He tells the story, you know, on the first day of Rosh Hashanah, we have the custom of going to Tashlich. Tashlich is the symbolic, just like on a Pesach, you symbolically burn the chometz. Tashlich is you go to a running body of water and you cast away all of your sins. Well, one of these years, he's taking a group of Jews to a running body of water in Tokyo, and unbeknownst to them, a whole group of Japanese start following. Who are these weird people? What are they doing? And what do they see? That all of these all these Jews get to the running body of water, put their hands in their pocket, and they thought that these Jews were poisoning the wells of Japan. They called the cops. The cops cordoned them off, and they asked the rabbi, "What are you doing?" So the rabbi, of course, I mean, who walks around Japan without your pocket Japanese-English dictionary? Opens to R, there's no word repentance. Opens to S, there's no word for sin. All of the words that we, our theological vocabulary, are missing, and then it dawned upon him that in their mentality, they don't have it. See, you must not lose face. But that's a world of difference between that and sinning and repentance. So it wasn't in the ancient world. It isn't in the vast majority of the population today. It doesn't exist. Where else? Well, If you look at Christianity, you'll say Christianity does. However, what they did, they took it from us, and then they added the additional note that true repentance can only be given through the grace of the founder of Christianity. It cannot be done directly. It's through an intermediary. And last but not least, modern man, the doyen of American psychiatry, wrote a book a few years ago entitled, that's Carl Menninger, Whatever Happened to Sin? He meant by that, we don't use the word anymore because we don't have the concept anymore. We don't sin. It's ecology, it's history, it's but it's not us. And therefore, you don't have a concept of sin, you don't have a concept of repentance. For the first time in the history of world thought, and hardly ever borrowed by anybody, we gave the world the concept of repentance, which is an unbelievable gift. A wrong to be righted must first be cited. And Judaism gave the concept, we say, al-chayt, ashamnu, bagadnu. They gave the concept that only Freud made popular. Verbalization. All of these things come into contact, coming together when we get, now we're going to go back to Jonah. The concept of repentance appears for the first time in the world as a Jewish contribution. What a marvelous contribution that you don't have to live your life with some type of a black and patch. You can start tabula rasa de novo and start out again. Well, this becomes the paradigm, the Ninevite Assyrian repentance. And they believe him. And they repent. And you could never find a more angry and frustrated person than Jonah. He succeeded. Why? So we continue. Chapter 4. Jonah says, you know God? And now he finally opens up. Do you know why I ran away? Because I know that you are such a compassionate God. And what does he do? He says, and some of you know it from the services, we say it every high holiday and every holiday itself. We open the ark and we say, Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum Vechanun. You're a passionate, merciful, long-forbearing, loving God. And I know you're going to let them get away with it. And you're going to pardon them. We're going to get back to that in a moment. The narrative continues. Jonah's out in the desert, and there's a remarkable scene if you ever want to dramatize it. Jonah's sitting in the desert praying to God not to accept their repentance, and they're sitting in the city praying to the same God to accept their repentance. A marvelous scenario. In the desert, he builds himself a sukkah. And he says, I want to die with that air-conditioned sukkah. And then God also has a plant come over and give him shade. And it's a machaya. He's sitting in, you'll pardon me, I know that we're in Irvine, but he's sitting under a Santa Ana. And he is just very, very cool. But God is playing with him. And God that night creates a worm which burrows into the plant and destroys the plant. The next morning, the Hamsin Sirocco Santa Ana is so unbearable, he says, God, I want to die. He says, you want to die, Jonah? My plant, my kingdom for a plant. Gotcha. Why? Up until now, God and Jonah are speaking on parallel planes which are not meeting. There was nothing which touched Jonah, even human lives. And now Jonah is upset. Why? Because you took my plant. That is his, what do we call it in English? His security blanket. That's his teddy bear. You took my teddy bear. And God said, Jonah, you know, You're worried about a teddy bear that you didn't plant and you didn't water. And you know, Jonah, I worry about human beings. Don't you understand that? And you want to know something very interesting? This is the only book of the Bible that ends with a question. How like a Jewish God? He answers a question with a question. So what's happening? Up until that time, he couldn't speak to Jonah. But when Jonah identifies with something, God says, okay, I got you. You identify with this, well, I identify with something else. And look at the paradoxical difference. But my friends, what's happening? What is happening? What's this story about? So now I'm going to begin this evening's lecture. Jonah says, God, do you know why I fled? Because you are a compassionate, long-forbearing, loving, forgiving God. What Jonah is doing is he is quoting from a forefather. He's quoting from Moshe, from Moses. Remember, there were two incidents in the desert that happened that were remarkable. The first incident was the golden calf. When all those Israelites went a-dancing and a-prancing around the calf, and God said, Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. We're starting all over again with you. And what does Moses say? Adonai, Adonai, El Rachum V'chanun. Don't do it. You're a merciful God. You're a passionate God. You're a loving God. Don't do it. But Nakeh lo yeh nakeh, but don't let him get off scot-free. And they didn't. The 3,000 were killed. The next incident is the incident of the rock. Or not even of the rock. Let's do the spies. When the 10 spies go out and they come back with the other two who are a positive, and the 10 spies said, look, we've seen Sears Tower. I mean, they're wandering in the desert, and they come to these gigantic, ramparted, buttressed, walled cities with towers. Moses, how long is this people not going to listen to me? I can't stand them. I'm going to wipe them out. We're going to start, oh, Adonai, Adonai. Don't do it. But don't let them get off scot-free. And the generation that came out of Exodus, out of Egypt, died in the desert, and only their children entered. What Jonah is doing is remarkable. He is saying, you know why I fled? Because Adonai, Adonai, you are a compassionate, you are a loving. And what does he do? He changes the ending. Because whereas Moses said, don't let them get off scot-free, he says, and I know you're going to forgive them. Okay, now let's put it into perspective. Who are them? Who are they? They're the Assyrians. Who are the Assyrians? My friends, in 720, the Assyrians came down and wiped out all of northern Israel. You heard of the 10 lost tribes? They were never lost. They were exiled. They were assimilated in Assyria. But they destroyed, they ravaged, they rampanted through, they rioted, they raped. They destroyed 10/12 of our people. You know what, God? I am not going to be your messenger to go to them and tell them to repent. I am going to ask for the forgiveness of an enemy that destroyed 10/12 of my people. Get yourself another messenger boy. My friends, you see what's happening here? It's an amazing discovery. Jonah is not a spineless, cowardly individual. Jonah has principles. And what are these principles? You see, my friends, in the Bible, the God of Israel, has two main characteristics. One is his midat hadin, his attribute of justice. The other one is midat rachamim, his attribute of mercy. And they are always in conflict with one another. He has to exact justice, because if he doesn't, then how will they believe that he's a God? But he doesn't want to, so he has to have mercy. What's happening here is that the God of Moses, you're loving, forbearing, but don't let them get off scot-free. The God of Moses is ready to punish an evildoer. But I know that you're going to forgive the evildoer because you are a merciful God. Well, I, God, stand for justice when it deals with my enemies. And look at this paradox which faces us even today. A crime is committed. A murder is committed. I'm sorry. I repent. What do? Open the jail? If it's true repentance, what do you say to a criminal? Okay, you're pardoned? You're forgiven? Or do you got to pay your penalty? What's happening here in the book of Jonah is the conflict between justice and mercy. Of course, the ideal is justice tempered with mercy. But the two are opposites, and they are in conflict. And the narrator of the story is playing God as merciful and Jonah as representing the characteristic of justice. He has principles. Accept them or reject them. He's a very brave individual. He is saying, I'll accept the God of Moses. Give me that old-time religion. But I'm not going to be a messenger for you. And I'd like to say, in conclusion, to get the real force of this book, ask yourselves, and I'm not going to discuss it. I've never said that in any of the other lectures. It's not for discussion. But just ask yourselves, what would have happened in 1944 if a divine voice would have come out to someone and say to that someone, go to Berlin? Thank you.